think about throughout the 19th century, Walt Whitman,
Thoreau,
Emerson,
Walt Whitman's Song of Myself.
Walden's Pond. Yeah.
And I think Walt Whitman's Song of Myself not only captured the unabashed narcissism, but also the effect of that era on our hymns. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's a perfectly Gnostic hymn, isn't it?
It's just awful.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, I come to the garden alone, a discussion of experience-centered belief. White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. Citing examples from TV, pop music, and best-selling books, an article in Entertainment Weekly noted that pop culture is going gaga for spirituality. However, the writer tells us, seekers of the day are apt to peel away the tough theological stuff and pluck out the most dulcet elements of faith, coming up with a soothing sampler of Judeo-Christian imagery, Eastern meditation, self-help lingo, a vaguely conservative craving for virtue, and a loopy New Age pursuit of peace. This happy free-for-all, appealing to Baptists and stargazers alike, comes off more like Forrest Gump's ubiquitous box of chocolates than like any real system of belief. You never know what you're going to get. End quote. The search for the sacred has become a recurring cover story for national news magazines for a lot of time now. Not only historians and sociologists, but novelists are writing about the Gnostic character of the soup that we call Christianity in the United States today. In an article in Harper's, Hot Air Gods, I love the title, Hot Air Gods, very recently, in fact, December 2007, Curtis White describes our situation pretty well. When we assert, this is my belief, says White, we're invoking our right to have our own private conviction, no matter how ridiculous, not only tolerated politically, but respected by others. It says, I've invested a lot of emotional energy in this belief, and in a way, I've staked the credibility of my life on it. So if you ridicule it, you can expect a fight. In this kind of culture, says White, Yahweh and Baal, my God and yours, stroll arm in arm as if to do so were the model of virtue itself. He goes on to say, what we require of belief is not that it makes sense, but that it be sincere. This is so even for our more secular convictions. Clearly, this is not the spirituality of a centralized orthodoxy. It's a sort of workshop spirituality that you can get with a cereal box top and $5. And yet in our culture, to suggest that such belief isn't deserving of respect makes people anxious, an anxiety that expresses itself in the desperate sincerity with which we deliver life's little lessons. There's an obvious problem with this form of spirituality. It takes place in isolation. Each of us sits at our computer terminal tapping out our convictions. Consequently, it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that our truest belief is the credo of heresy itself. It is heresy without an orthodoxy. No, it's heresy as orthodoxy. When the political freedom of religion has been broadened to the dogma that everyone is free to believe whatever she likes, says White, there is no real shared conviction at all, and hence no church, certainly no community. Strangely, our freedom to believe has achieved the condition that Nietzsche called nihilism, but by a route he never imagined. While European nihilists just denied God, American nihilism is something different. Our nihilism is our capacity to believe in everything and anything all at once. It's all good. White poignantly concludes his essay, "We would prefer to be left alone, warmed by our beliefs that make no sense, whether they are the quotidian platitudes of ordinary Americans, the magical thinking of evangelicals, the mystical thinking of New Age Gnostics, the teary-eyed patriotism of conservatives, or the perfervid loyalty of the rich to their free market mammon. We are thus the congregation of the Church of the Infinitely Fractured, splendidly alone together." And apparently that's how we like it. Our pluralism of belief says both to ourselves and to others, keep your distance. And yet, isn't this all strangely familiar? Aren't these all the false gods that Isaiah and Jeremiah confronted? The cults of the hot air gods? The gods that couldn't scare birds from a cucumber patch? Belief of every kind in cult, self-indulgence, and self-aggrandizement of every degree all flourish here. And yet God is abandoned. End quote. That comes from a non-Christian and the magazine Harper's. So the search for the sacred is really another round of American heresy as orthodoxy, the flight of the lonely Gnostic soul from nowhere to nowhere. We're prisoners of our own subjectivity, confined to the tiny cell of our own limited experiences, expectations, and felt needs. And we're going to talk about this as part of the situation in America that we're calling today Christless Christianity, as we do this with Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University in Irvine and a Lutheran minister, and the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church, to whom this all appeals, since it appeals to Baptists and stargazers alike. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Especially that essay from White.
Yeah. Wow,
he's a novelist. And he's explicit there that he's not writing this as a Christian at all. A lot of non-Christians get that what's going on here is really ancient heresy, not contemporary conservative orthodoxy.
Yeah, it's amazing. We've in some of our previous shows, we've quoted from Neil Gabler and from Neil Postman, and it's amazing how outsiders get what the problem is. Even if they don't embrace the solution, they
right.
understand the shift that's taking place within Christian circles, whereas those of us who are on the inside, many of our leaders in the academy as well as in the local church are defending
yeah.
the very thing
yeah. Yeah.
that these outsiders are saying is wrong.
Right. Yeah.
You know, when you're outside the circle and you're looking at things historically, you can see things a bit clearer
yeah.
Yeah.
than for inside the circle trying to please your constituency.
Well, as far back as the early 18th century, the French commentator Alexis de Tocqueville observed the distinctly American craving, quote, to escape from all imposed systems and to seek by themselves and in themselves for the only reasons for things,
wow.
looking to results without getting entangled in the means toward them. So each man is narrowly shut up in himself, and from that basis makes the pretension to judge the world. He says, Americans do not need books or any other external authorities in order to find truth, having found it within themselves.
Mm.
And you think about, you know, thereafter, throughout the 19th century, Walt Whitman,
yep.
Thoreau,
Emerson, yeah.
Walt Whitman's Song of Myself.
Walden's yeah. Pond. Yeah.
And I think Walt Whitman's Song of Myself not only captured the unabashed narcissism of American Romanticism, but also the effect of that era on our hymns. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's a perfectly Gnostic hymn, isn't it?
It's just awful. It's so awful.
Goes right back to Curtis White's comment that we are thus the congregation of the Church of the Infinitely Fractured, Splendidly Alone Together.
Yeah.
I mean, that,
wow. yeah.
that is...
That's so well stated.
The idea
is like, perfect.
When he says that, I really believe this, what we're really saying is, no matter how silly, no matter how stupid, no matter how completely irrational and unbelievable my belief is, I've invested a lot of emotional energy in this, back off.
Yeah.
Isn't the religion of American evangelicalism the personal relationship with Jesus?
Oh, yeah,
it
absolutely.
Is. Well, the whole idea of the born-again experience, if you look at what Reformation evangelicals were, people who adhered to the five solas, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, glory to God alone, and you were to identify yourself as an evangelical in the post-Reformation era, that meant you were basically committed to those doctrinal truths. Today, when you say you're an evangelical and you're part of the evangelical movement, what unites you together is a common shared experience of being born again.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not as though we're depreciating the biblical necessity of being born again. Scripture says you must be born again. In fact, Jesus said we must be born again. But Jesus is telling us that you will, in fact, be born again by the preaching of the gospel.
That's that very notion of the born again experience being really the pinnacle of the Christian experience. It goes hand in hand with this lusting after everybody's personal story. You know, what they want are personal testimonies, so people feel the need to spice them up, or they pontificate eloquently about what the Lord has done for them. And it's not that these things are not important, but it's just that my personal story is really not that important. It's the same as everyone else's. I was born in sin.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I mean, the sheer immediacy of this really is a form of radical mysticism. I mean, to put it in terms of church history's categories, this is salvation by an experience.
It's going within.
Which is very close to the experience that radical, not even mainstream, but radical monks had in the medieval period, you know, when they would talk about this one-on-one experience, one-on-one encounter that they had with God in all of his naked glory. Luther, of course, talks about this, the search for God in the nude, to try to climb up the ladder and see God in his majesty. That really is a lot of what's going on here, isn't it? It's not justification.
And there's no problem with sin.
No problem with sin. The real issue is I've got to find some way
to break through to the transcendent
and have my personal relationship with Jesus. And that is not mediated. That's not even mediated necessarily by the word.
Right.
At least in the first century with the mystery religions, they had temple prostitutes and good drugs to help you if you couldn't break through.
You had that in the 60s, didn't you?
Boy. Well, that basically was it. You can have a direct breakthrough to the transcendent.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, the ancient name for this is Gnosticism.
Yes.
When you go beyond that region where mysticism went, Christian mysticism went, and you really kind of go off the deep end, it's called Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism?
Well, Gnosticism is a system of thought that basically the illumined ones, the Gnostikoi, those in the know, have access to secret knowledge that the rest of us schlubs don't have. And you get it through an enlightened teacher, you get it through an epistle that Andrew left behind, and somebody found it later that the rest of the disciples didn't have. And
the Dan Brown Da Vinci Code approach.
Yeah, exactly. And the information that you discover holds the key to spiritual enlightenment.
By the way, this is the theme of Christian History and Biography, this last issue. The yearning for secret knowledge is the cover.
Yeah.
Oh, interesting.
So there's a little bit of this going on in the background of the New Testament. In, for example, Paul's a letter to the Colossians, there's a cult in the Lycus Valley, where the city of Colossae and Laodicea were, that, you know, you have people there already boasting about their knowledge, and Paul clobbering them by saying, no, all knowledge is revealed in Christ.
Public.
It's public. It isn't private. And it isn't esoteric. But the idea is that there are principles to whatever you're seeking. They're hidden. It takes a sage. It takes a great teacher. It takes a wise man.
And we've got them and the Christians don't.
Yeah. And that for a fee, for whatever, we'll be happy to share with you, too, these secret principles that will give you victory over this, that, and the other. So,
and it's the flight of the soul from the body.
In the religious sense, the technical sense, the modern version of Gnosticism is the principles of life. The ancients were more on the flight of the soul, the escape from matter,
more philosophical,
transcending human limitation. The modern Gnostics are much more, we have the secret keys to get you what you want.
The technology.
Yeah, James Herrick has written a couple of books here recently on the resurgence of Gnosticism, as has Peter Jones. Contemporary Gnosticism and its various forms.
You can see it at your local chain bookstore where there's a whole aisle called Gnosticism. I mean,
all the angelology stuff.
Yeah.
And
well, you mentioned Colossians. In Colossians, Paul speaks of those who are boasting of things that they, or looking into things that they have no right or knowledge of things. Yeah, speaking of things of which they have no knowledge.
Uh-huh. You know, as the hymn mentioned at the beginning has it, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. There's that Gnostic kind of direct, intuitive, immediate relationship with the divine, because they believed that the human soul was a spark of deity itself trapped in a human body.
A chip off the divine block.
Exactly. And now you have...
And the problem was the body.
Yeah. Sociologist Robert Bella has coined the term Sheilaism to describe American spirituality based on one interview in which a woman named Sheila said that she just follows her own inner voice. This is Depeche Mode's Your Own Personal Jesus. But isn't this the same? I mean, we get frustrated when we run into non-Christians who say, well, you have your truth and I have mine. This works for me. I'm glad that works for you. And a lot of brothers and sisters get really frustrated when non-Christians say that. They say, no, it is the truth. But basically, they're doing the same thing. Just by sheer fervor of their personal relationship with Jesus, their experience, they think everyone else should have this experience. That's radically different from the Apostle Paul saying, here is a public event that happened in front of Festus and everybody else. Everyone knows what happened. There's people still alive who can testify to it. I'm reporting to you
what happened.
What happened. Yeah. These are public events.
This is such a huge point, Mike, because so many contemporary evangelicals look for this shared born-again experience. So if they find it in someone who professes to be a Roman Catholic, if they find it in someone who professes to be from any different denomination, even someone who's not even necessarily associated with a church or identifies with the church, they see that as transcending all of these old boundaries that used to divide people. So you're looking at denominational labels and church structures and traditions as problematic because those things get in the way of our what we have in common.
Well, that's why people are open now and saying, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual.
Yeah. Or people are reluctant to connect with any particular denomination, which is why every church in your city is the community church of, you know, such and such. Why that's tough is that flies right in the face of the very simple yet obvious fact that Christianity is a revealed religion.
Outer, not inner.
Yeah. It is outer. It is not inner. It is God entering history in the person of Jesus. Therefore, Christianity is founded upon what God did, not on what you experience. And it's that simple, and getting those categories in place is necessary to understand the pages of the New Testament.
Well, you know, not only none other has ever known, which obviously speaks of this private experience, but the very statement that leads into it, I come to the garden alone.
Yeah.
You know, which
flies
in the face.
While the dew is still on the roses.
But the idea.
I am so pious, I got there before the sun came up.
And this is contrary to what is described in Hebrews 12, who says, you know, we have come to
Mount Zion.
Mount Zion with a company of innumerable angels and all of the
souls.
Or a
cloud of witnesses.
It's
body of Christ. I mean, you go on and on, all the images for the church.
Exactly.
There are no...
How about ecclesia?
There are called out assembly. There are no analogous figures for the lonely individual ascending up the mystical ladder.
No, well, in Hebrews 10, very explicitly, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some.
The New Testament church is not a collection of people who have experiences in the garden alone. The New Testament church is a group of people from every race and tribe and tongue under heaven who have been called out by the preaching of Christ crucified.
Same gospel, same
liturgy, same sacraments, and God takes them, all these weird individuals, and he makes them into a new society that transcends in some odd way even their parental child spousal relationships, all of that.
Two important and impressive books in the last decade have pointed out that basically American religion is Gnosticism. The first is Philip Lee's book, published by Oxford University Press, Against the Protestant Gnostics is
great
the title of
book.
That book. It's
great
a great book. And then Harold Bloom's The American Religion, published by Simon & Schuster in 1992.
That's another good one.
It is very good. Yeah. I had an opportunity to take his seminar on Shakespeare, and it was fascinating. He's a fascinating man. But he is a self-proclaimed Gnostic, whereas Philip Lee's writing against the Gnostics. Bloom loves the idea that America is a Gnostic supermarket. So it's especially worth quoting Bloom here because he's actually celebrating it. First of all, says Bloom, quote, freedom in the context of the American religion means being alone with God or with Jesus, the American God or the American Christ. This unwritten creed is as evident in the history of American evangelicalism as it is in Emerson. As a religious critic, I remain startled by and obsessed with the revivalistic element in our religious experience. Mm. Revivalism in America tends to be the perpetual shock of the individual discovering yet again what she always has known, which is that God loves her on an absolutely personal and indeed intimate basis. Second, as extreme as it appears, Bloom suggests that whatever the stated doctrinal positions that evangelicalism shares with historic Christianity, quote, sorry, Ken, Mormons and Southern Baptists call themselves Christians, but like most Americans, they're closer to ancient Gnostics than to early Christians. The American religion, Bloom goes on to say, is pervasive and overwhelming. However it is masked, and even our secularists, indeed even our professed atheists, are more Gnostic than humanist in their ultimate presuppositions. We are a religiously made culture, furiously searching for the spirit. But each of us is subject and object of the one quest, which must be for the original self, a spark or breath in us that we are convinced goes back to before the creation. The Christ of the 20th century, says Bloom, is no longer really even a distinct historical person, but has become a personal experience packaged for the American Christian, quite clearly for the evangelicals. He says, in this scheme, of course, history is no longer the sphere of Christianity. The focus of faith and practice is not so much Christ and what he has done for us. It is a personal relationship that is defined chiefly in terms of inner experience. In one chapter titled Cane Ridge Through Billy Graham, Bloom explores the enthusiastic revivalism of Barton Stone, who broke away from Presbyterianism to found what he regarded as the fully and finally restored Apostolic Church, the Church of Christ Disciples. According to his memoirs, Stone wrote, Calvinism is among the heaviest clogs on Christianity in the world, even from the very beginning of its presuppositions. Its first link is total depravity. This is Stone writing, the founder of Church of Christ Disciples. Bloom comments, a full generation before Emerson, what Ralph Waldo Emerson came to his spiritual maturity, the frontier people experienced their giant epiphany of gnosis at Cane Ridge Revival. Their ecstasy was no more communal than the rapture at Woodstock. Each barking Kentuckian or prancing Yippie barked and pranced for himself alone. American ecstasy is solitary even when it requires the presence of others for the self's glory.
Wow. Interesting.
And Bloom says what was missing in all this quite private luminosity was simply most of historic Christianity.
Yeah.
He says, I hasten to add, I am celebrating, not deploring, when I make that observation. So far as I can tell, the Southern Jesus, which is to say the American Jesus, is not so much an agent of redemption as he is an imparter of knowledge, which returns us to the analysis of an American gnosis in my previous chapter. Jesus is not so much an event in history for the American religionist as he is a knower of the secrets of God, who in return can be known by the individual. Hidden in this process is a sense that depravity is really only a lack of saving knowledge.
Good grief.
Well,
The sad thing is I'm afraid he's right.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't know if we are aware of the importance of language. And one of the things that we've passed on in language in recent years is the idea of, have you made Jesus your personal savior? Obviously, salvation is a personal thing, but it's not personal only. But I think that language sort of opens the door for this me and Jesus or me and God sort of thing.
Right.
And so therefore, you take two books, for instance, R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. And then I think it's Henry Blackaby's Knowledge of the Holy. Worlds apart. They seem like they're touching on the same thing, but one is talking about the holiness of God
as revealed, an attribute.
As an attribute of God. And as we are as mediated by Jesus Christ, and the other one focuses on your personal ability to attain knowledge of the holy and that personal one-on-one encounter.
When you make religion about my personal experience, there is no difference between a liberal and a conservative.
Yeah. Well, and
a Unitarian and a Presbyterian.
Yeah, and the thing we have to shout from the rooftops here is the religion revealed in the New Testament is not a religion of the isolated individual. It's not a religion of the mystical religious quest. It's a revealed religion in which God communicates the knowledge of himself to us through means.
Yes.
And those means
material.
Are material.
God comes down to us.
And he reveals himself to us today in the preached word, and as you know, Rod says, ink and paper, through the signs and seals, the waters of baptism.
That isn't the way Rod said it.
That isn't the way Rod said it. And through bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ received by faith. So we're talking about very concrete means by which God reveals himself. And on the Reformation side, we get very nervous when people talk about God speaking to them or the Spirit doing things that are not connected directly to those means, the preached word and the sacraments.
In fact, J. Gresham Machen said in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, if the saving work of Christ were confined to what he does now for every Christian, there would be no such thing as a Christian gospel, an account of an event which put a new face on life. What we should have left would be simply mysticism, and mysticism is quite different from Christianity.
Yeah.
Gospel means good news, tidings, information about something that has happened. A gospel, independent of history, is a contradiction in terms. The Christian gospel means not a presentation of what has always been true, but a report of something new, something that imparts a totally different aspect to the situation of humanity. And, you know, you contrast this with Wilhelm Hermann, the liberal pietist professor in Germany, whose statements early in the 20th century could be heard in many evangelical circles then as now. Quote, to fix doctrines into a system is the last thing the Christian church should undertake. But if, on the other hand, we keep our attention fixed on what, Christ, as Hebrews says, no, on what God is producing within the Christian's inner life, then the manifoldness of the thoughts which spring from faith will not confuse us but give us cause for joy. Or the same thing that Stanley Grenz says, the evangelical theologian who says that by nature faith is immediate, whereas Paul says faith comes through hearing the word preached.
Right. Yeah. How about Romans 10:17?
Yeah. And because it's immediate, it just wells up from within us. He says evangelicalism is a spirituality, not a theology. It's about deeds, not creeds. The most important thing is the imitation of Christ.
Good grief.
And he says, therefore, we don't believe in sacraments as means of grace. We don't believe in, he says, we go to church because we're commanded to, but we see it as an opportunity for fellowship and a platform for our service. We don't see it as a place where God is giving us things.
Wow.
I mean, he's just very
explicit.
Clear about it.
Yeah, let's be clear.
Sure. And he goes so far as to say, the Bible is the product of the religious experience of the community.
We've, of course, never
heard the critics always said that.
We've never heard that anywhere before.
Right.
Another Baptist, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, this is...
Sorry, Ken.
Don't apologize to me.
Because all the... No Lutherans and Presbyterians have made a mess.
You're right.
Let's not forget, by the way, the Second Great Awakening started with the Presbyterian... campground meeting.
You guys, ours were the exceptions.
I always wonder when these guys have these romantic... descriptions of the immediacy of it all.
Yeah. Love songs to Jesus.
Yeah. What about if what immediately came to you from Jesus was genocide, abortion, and some other sorts of fruits? Would that bother you? Do you think there'd be a corrective needed? And if so, why?
Yeah.
You've got no check on it from Scripture.
Yeah. What could distinguish this from a neurosis
when David Koresh does it, we're aware of how dangerous these kind of guys can be.
Yeah.
But flip it around and make it romantic and experiential, and nobody blinks. But it's epistemologically, it's the exact same thing.
Sure.
We've mentioned J. Gresham Machen. By the way, for those who don't know who he was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary who got thrown out on his ear because he wasn't nice enough. At least according to reports, they didn't actually fight him on doctrinal grounds, which is what he wanted. they said that he was he wasn't playing fairly enough. He was a perfect gentleman, but he was standing up for truth in that book, Christianity and Liberalism, saying liberalism is not a tradition within Christianity. Liberalism is not on the left end of Christianity. Yeah. Liberalism
is another religion.
From beginning to end is another religion.
Yes.
It doesn't have a few differences from Christianity. It is substantially, from A to Z, a different religion.
And the atheist Walter Lippmann said on the back cover that
he had
demonstrated this.
Well, and here's Harold Bloom. Harold Bloom, the Gnostic, self-proclaimed Gnostic, I've been reading from, Yale professor, Columbia University professor. He says there are only two people who stand out as antitheses to what I'm describing here as the American Gnosticism. Now, one of them is a European, Karl Barth. He said the other is J. Gresham Machen.
Interesting you'd put Machen and Barth together.
Here's what he says, how he explains that. Quote, Barth knows the difference between the Reformed faith and Gnosis. Where Barth was confident in a transcendent God and deeply suspicious of human experience, morality, or religion as a way of scaling the wall separating creator and creature, Pietism and liberalism were locked in victory mode.
Whoa.
The other anti-Gnostic figure is J. Gresham Machen. What we call fundamentalists, says Bloom, are really Gnostics of an anti-intellectual variety. If there were a possibility of an anti-Gnostic version of fundamentalism, says Bloom, such proponents would find their archetype in the formidable J. Gresham Machen, a remarkable Presbyterian New Testament scholar at Princeton who published a vehement defense of traditional Christianity in 1923 with the aggressive title Christianity and Liberalism. Bloom adds, I have just read my way through this with distaste and discomfort, but with reluctant and growing admiration for Machen's mind. I have never seen a stronger case made for the argument that institutional Christianity must regard cultural liberalism as an enemy to the faith.
Wow,
isn't that great?
From a Gnostic.
Yep.
Yeah.
And then he says, in contrast to this defense of traditional Christianity, those who came to be called fundamentalists are more like the Spanish fascism of Franco, heirs of Franco's crusade against the mind. They're not the legatees of Machen.
And really, early on, Machen and the others knew that. They could have joined in with the fundamentalists and been tapped into money without end. And God bless them, they said, I think we're going to train Reformed pastors instead.
Yeah. This explains, Mike, why our listeners will find this odd set of alliances. You'll have cultural conservatives allied in the culture wars, political liberals allied in the culture wars. You'll have confessional Protestants, and all of us, I think, would fit in that category. Ken is a confessional Baptist. We're confessional Reformed Christians, Rod being a Lutheran. We don't fit with the cultural conservatives because we have two kingdoms. We don't fit with the political left because we take human sin seriously and think that redemption will come from God, not from man. We hold to a body of faith that ties us to means, and that we think that's a very much a New Testament set of categories. We're united in our focus on the objective preaching of Christ and Him crucified as the means by which Christianity is to be spread and catechized.
Yep.
And then our focus on worship is on God coming and visiting us. Our worship service is therefore divine service.
Yeah. And gathering a people, not a person.
Gathering of people, God's people together to share the experience of God speaking to us through His Word and then blessing that with the sacraments. That makes us different than any other religion.
And the emphasis, again, is not the personal experience, even though personal experience is a part of it.
And people will have it as a result.
Absolutely. But we call, as Jude says, our focus is on the faith that was once delivered to the body of Christ, once and for all delivered. And we do hold to different confessions, but it's those things that define our Christianity and not that personal experience or encounter.
Yeah, it's going to be focused on Christ and Christ, the divine man or God in human flesh, which already is off-putting to the Gnostic. But I was thinking as you and Kim were talking, how much closer we are here than we are to many of the moderates in our own confessional group.
Oh, absolutely.
You know?
Well, in fact, here again,
heavens.
Here on our side, here again, Bloom says, the Calvinist deity first brought to America by the Puritans has remarkably little in common with the versions of God now apprehended by what calls itself Protestantism in the United States.
Yes. Yeah.
So he gets it.
Yeah.
Well, in fact, he says in the book that contemporary Christianity uses the language of traditional Judeo-Christianity, but the meaning that's poured into it is far different.
I love Bloom's line about how the fundamentalist carries the biggest Bible and appears to know the least about what's in it.
Oh, God. Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But see, the liberal could go on because he had this pietistic experience, this personal relationship with Jesus alone in the garden in his heart.
Yeah.
He didn't need the bodily raised Jesus on the third day in Palestine.
No.
And a lot of people today, I think, really think of Jesus Christ not as a person who actually lived, but mm-hmm. as a person who lives in my mm-hmm. heart.
Exactly.
Like the hymn has it, you ask me how I know he lives, he yep. lives within my heart.
Yeah.
Well, you know, it's people might think we are harping on something that's really not that big of a problem, but here's what I would challenge them to do. And I know it's cruel and unusual punishment, but sit down for 2 or 3 hours and listen to the sermons that you can hear on TBN and see how many of those sermons, the majority of those sermons, I guarantee you, will emphasize either your personal experience or theirs, and there will be very little exposition of a body of Scripture.
It'll all be inner. What happens inside of me, not what happened outside of me 2,000 years ago.
Well, I think it's interesting, months back when you interviewed Sam Salman, the convert from Islam, teacher of Islamic law, and one of the things he said was, the only Christianity in the West strong enough to withstand Islam is that from the Reformation.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah.
It's because we're talking about a historical Jesus.
Yeah.
It's historical arguments. At least if Time and Newsweek ran cover stories on the rush toward atheism in our country, I would actually be more encouraged than when I find the search for the sacred.
Yeah.
Because the search for the sacred substitutes.
Yeah. Yep. It's a false religion.
The object of faith, Christ, with the subject of faith, the believer.
Uh-huh.
Whereas at least in atheism, you can have a good conversation over port.
With the true atheist.
With a true atheist, mm-hmm. you can sit down and really wrestle and say, at least both of you acknowledge the role that arguments play in deciding what you're committed to.
Or what's true.
Or what's true.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. I think a lot of this, and again, as I've mentioned in past shows, I'm still wrestling with the cause and effect relationship. The idea of just preaching, you look at what goes on in your local church. Why does your pastor not go through a book of the Bible? Why does he preach topical sermons? I think that is an effect of this stress on the born-again experience because the guy is going to have to find a passage usually out of context to support the idea that Christianity is an experience. If you preach an entire book of the Bible, it becomes pretty clear you're talking about history.
That's very interesting.
And you're talking about historical context. You're talking about God revealing himself
at
this time, in this place, and not always.
So what you're saying is when people say, but it has to be made relevant, we need to challenge that statement, that sentence, and say, wait a second, do they determine relevance in terms of their sovereign inner experience?
Yeah.
If so, no, the gospel doesn't need to be made relevant to that. The gospel needs to destroy that.
Yes.
Exactly.
Condemn it and destroy it.
It can only do that if you let the gospel tell its own story. If you preach through the New Testament, you're going to stomp on all of this stuff.
The Reformers called this enthusiasm.
Yeah.
We're calling Gnosticism, they called enthusiasm God withinism. And I love the Westminster Larger Catechism on this. God blesseth the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God as a means of grace, because it is the method by which the Spirit draws us out of ourselves to cling to Christ.
Uh-huh.
Second Helvetic Confession, the preached word is truly the word of God.
So the Gnosticism is a religious way, as Pelagianism is, of keeping the self turned inward,
going deeper and deeper
and deeper into self-trust, whereas the gospel is God's way of actually calling us out of ourselves.
Yeah.
Satan wants the first to happen, not the latter.
Well, yeah, right. It's interesting that in Corinth, that's what the super apostles seem to be doing, trying to focus on the inner. And one of the things that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is when he establishes the gospel that he has preached to them, which he considers to be of first importance, he says that Jesus died according to the scriptures and was raised on the third day according to the scripture. Uh-huh. I mean, everything, he makes about three or four statements there in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the content of the gospel message according to the scriptures.
Yeah. He's not making it up.
Not according to your personal experience, not whether or not, it's not a matter of
Jesus. It isn't even mentioned.
No.
In fact, he says, if we...
Eyewitnesses.
eyewitnesses. Yeah. And then he says, look, I mean, this is as if he's actually addressing a position that was being held in Corinth. If you have benefited from Jesus Christ only in this life...
Yes.
That we are the most to be pitied. If he wasn't raised bodily, not in your heart, not in your soul, not in your personal experience, but if he wasn't raised bodily on the third day, it is not, Paul says, better that you were a Christian for a little while and had happier marriages and more therapeutic life. We are... to be pitied above all others because we've been duped.
And we're false witnesses.
Yeah.
The ministers of the Gospels are liars and deceivers if Christ isn't raised from the dead.
Yep.
You know, the Andre Crouch song of Heaven Were Never Promised to Me. Mm. You know, that the idea, the Christian life is just so wonderful. It doesn't even matter if it's not true, it doesn't. You know, come on. Paul himself says, if the guy's still in the tomb, we're liars.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the opposite of even if this isn't true, at least we've had a happier life. It's the very opposite.
Yes.
Yep.
Yes.
Since Christianity actually is a harder life, there better be something to back this up.
Yes. This better be true.
This better be true.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, sociologists, unlike preachers and historians, don't like to be very prescriptive. They like to just be, you know, just the statistics, please. But it's interesting that although they don't call it Gnosticism, universally the studies that I've seen over the last 10 or 15 years have underscored the thesis that Harold Bloom was making. I'm thinking here particularly of Wade Clark Roof, Robert Wuthnow, Robert Bella, Marcia Witten, Ann Douglas, James Hunter. Roof, for example, says...
Oh, is that Spiritual Marketplace?
Yes.
Great book. Another good
one. Yeah. Actually, it's A Generation of Seekers, The Spiritual Journeys of the Baby Boom Generation.
Yeah.
He says, American spirituality is a religion that celebrates experience rather than doctrine, the personal rather than the institutional, the mythic and dreamlike over the cognitive, people's religion over official religion, soft, caring images of deity that can even be described as feminine and androgynous over images of God as creator, redeemer, Lord, and judge. He doesn't say it, but that is exactly the description of Gnosticism. According to Hunter, James Davison Hunter, quote, the spiritual aspects of evangelical life are increasingly approached by means of and interpreted in terms of principles, rules, steps, laws, codes, guidelines, and the like. And then Roof also adds, salvation as a theological doctrine becomes reduced to simple steps, easy procedures, and formulas for psychological rewards. The approach to religious truth changes away from any objective grounds on which it must be judged to a more subjective, more instrumental understanding of what it does for me and how it can do what it does most efficiently. That's... no wonder liberals and conservatives all sound alike when the American religion is defined by this inner everything. Even conservative Calvary Chapel founder Chuck Smith says, we meet God in the realm of our spirit. And we say, no, we meet God in the realm of the body of Christ gathered on the Lord's Day for the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments.
Yep.
And that makes us different from most of the people listening to this broadcast. That is the point of emphasis that people will hear
makes
and go,
sound odd.
What are you guys talking about?
And it is odd in contemporary American spirituality, but folks,
It's biblical Christianity.
It's historic. This is historic Christianity. And even people who would like for us all to be Gnostics, like Harold Bloom, recognize that. That
they're
whatever,
not the same.
This is not historic Christianity. And to argue for historic Christianity today sounds extremely odd. Philip Lee, for example, in his book Against the Protestant Gnostics, contrasted Gnosticism and Reformed theology in particular. I think he comes from a Reformed background. He said, whereas classical Calvinism had held that the Christian's assurance of salvation was guaranteed only through Christ and his church with his means of grace, now assurance could be found only in the personal experience of having been born again. In fact, for the Reformers, adds Lee, the new birth was the opposite of rebirth into a new and more acceptable self. It was the death of the
death
old self,
of the self, yeah,
and its rebirth in Christ.
Yeah.
Great point.
Wow. Accurate.
Yeah.
Great point.
This is Wade Clark Roof again. The distinction between spirit and church is of major importance to spiritual seekers today. Spirit is the inner experiential aspect of religion. Institution is the outer established form of religion. Direct experience is always more trustworthy, if for no other reason than because of its inwardness and withinness, two qualities that have come to be much appreciated in a highly expressive narcissistic culture. So it's actually this thing that evangelicals consider piety, this totally inward private relationship with Jesus, is actually a form of narcissism.
Yeah, and that's why those that hold to that brand of spirituality, they are quick to point fingers and criticize the institutional church, but the one that remains sovereign in all of this is the individual spirit.
Absolutely.
It's above criticism.
Yeah.
The sovereign individual.
Yeah, so people have no problems making judgments against elders and church leaders and the offices of the church, apart from the structure that's established there. But boy, if you have no right to criticize one's individual spirit.
Don't touch my experience or my music.
It's hard to argue against somebody who has an experience with a Bible verse.
Yeah. Oh, you hear people say it all the time. Give me a man with an argument and a man with an experience, and I'll take the experience every time.
And that's America. Yeah. I mean, that's and does it work? Is it efficient? Will it produce results?
Yes.
Bloom calls Finney a pragmatic exploiter of his own charisma. And that's what we do. That's our tendency. But what we're saying here, folks, is this is the opposite of what Paul tells Timothy to do in the last days. He's, in the last days, people will be in love with themselves.
Yes.
He doesn't say they'll be in love with themselves and their own personal experience, so make sure that your preaching is relevant to their personal experience
needs.
And needs. He says, preach the word in season and out of season. That means when it's popular and when it's not. Rebuke, exhort, teach with all patience and instruction, knowing that people are going to gather around themselves teachers who will say whatever their itching ears want to hear. And they'll turn aside from the truth to myths. And that's exactly what was going on then and what is going on now. It really is, it, you know, in that respect is no different. But you got to realize, folks, Satan wants to call us inside. God wants to call us outside. God's an outdoorsman.
Yeah, well, he certainly is calling us to a gospel that is oriented to someone outside of us who gives us gifts.
Yes.
Rather than deeper within the self.
Yeah.
The Reformers thought, as you said earlier, the self is the problem.
Yeah.
And the American says the self is the answer.
If I go deeper within myself, things will be better. And we say, no, actually, it gets worse.
Going within yourself will give you an Alice in Wonderland trip where everything, every imaginable thing will be happening. There will be talking horses and everything else. You don't want to go inside.
Marching cards.
Marching cards.
I just had a flashback to Gray Slick.
And that's exactly what happens on a spiritual level. You look within. There's just there's a whole system of stuff down there that you just don't really need to dig up. Jeremiah says, you know, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, and Calvin said the heart is an idol factory. That's the thing. If you leave it up to us and our experience, what we're going to experience is the devil, but call him God.
And let's not forget, when people say, well, they had this experience and that experience, the question is not whether or not they had a legitimate experience or if they experienced it. That's not the question at all.
That's right.
The question is, so what?
You know, yep. Yeah.
The gospel is an announcement. We're not validating or invalidating what you experience, because it's not surprising what the mind of fallen man can and will experience. That's why we need the gospel. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. Mm-hmm. Now, he will let you hear all you want of the law, because the mind is not blinded to the law. But to keep the gospel out, that's what he wants to do.
The devil wants to convince all of us that that which is external, the church, sacraments, preaching of the word, the ministry, creeds, confessions, all of these things that are external to me and my inward experience are enemies. The external church, the external word, are threats to my inner experience of this personal encounter with Jesus. But really in truth, it is to call us out of, to liberate us from bondage, that God calls us out by this external word. Because if there...
And a good church does that, and a bad one sends you the other direction and deeper into the self.
That's right. It's like if you're in a burning building, you need somebody outside of that burning building to save you. You need someone to come get you. But it's going to have to be a rescuer from the outside. That's what we need, folks.
It's outside of you where the solution is to the madness that's
one
inside.
One particular Jewish man nailed to one particular cross,
yes,
dying for the sins of the world, rising again for our justification. There's your hope.
Yep. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And it happened.
Folks, to the extent that churches in America today feel compelled to accommodate their message and methods to these dominant forms of spirituality, they will lend evidence to the thesis that Christianity is not news based on things that actually happened, but just another form of therapy. If this were the only path of true religion, the argument of modern atheism would offer the best explanation of the whole phenomenon of religion. We never really meet God, someone who is different from us, someone who surprises us, someone who stands over against us in judgment and grace. All we meet is ourselves in the mirror and our own pious experience.
Mm-hmm.
There is no hope there, folks. It may be something that flatters your ego. It may make you feel better. It may make you feel safe, because let's face it, the God who is a stranger who comes to meet us is a little unsettling. But I guarantee you, you know when you have met a stranger, when he comes to you and throws you off of your self-confidence and then shows you that he is alone worthy of your trust, because he has so loved the world that he's given his only begotten Son. We look forward to being with you again next week, where we will continue our discussion of Christless Christianity. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.